Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Before we jump into that this morning, I want to say a couple things by way of review, because we've really come too far for me to hit a lot of the things that we have seen previously, but I can at least kind of help you to see why it is that we're looking at 1 John and why John is writing the things that he's writing and what benefit those things are to us in the day and age that we live in. John was a man who walked with Jesus. He walked alongside Jesus. He learned from Jesus. He lived considerably in his life. He saw the church explode onto the scene. He witnessed person after person after person transformed by the message of the gospel. He witnessed tremendous persecution. He witnessed people coming into the church from outside, as well as people from within the church coming out with a message that was different than the gospel message that had originally been brought to them by the apostle. And as John writes this letter, probably in his late 80s, maybe early 90s, many of you have probably had that grandmother or that grandfather, or maybe that's where you are right now, where you see your grandkids or your great-grandkids, and you know, every opportunity that you get, you just want to bring them in, and you want to share with them things that you've learned. You want to share with them experiences. You want to share with them, you know, maybe some of the dumb things that you did, so that they will hopefully take a hint and not follow the same path in a lot of instances. But in some ways, you can say, oh, but let me tell you about this. Let me tell you about this time or this part of my life. You know, as John is here towards the end of his life, he's writing to, commentators kind of agree, probably the seven churches of Asia Minor that are mentioned also in the book of Revelation. And he's writing to these churches, and he wants them to experience reality. He wants them to experience the things that a lot of people at this particular time were just talking about. You know, we sing that song, Victory in Jesus, and it's a wonderful thought, but a lot of Christians aren't experiencing that. You know, reality, they can sing it and they can say it, but the reality inside is, oh man, you know, I feel like something the cat dragged in. I'm not experiencing victory in my life. I'm not experiencing joy in my life. I feel like I'm a slave to sin. I feel like I'm just, you know, blown to and fro by every single thing that I hear. John writes to these churches because he doesn't want that for them. Like this loving grandfatherly figure, he wants to bring them together and say, let me share with you what I've learned. Let me tell you about the things that I know to be true that have allowed me to live a life of reality in the Lord Jesus. And so he does that by reaffirming the message that had been delivered to them all these years before. The message of Christ crucified. He says, that's our message. That has been our message. That will always be our message. Because what was happening was people were coming in and they were adding to the message of the cross. Yeah, Jesus is part of what you need, but or you misunderstand the relationship between the body and the spirit, and, you know, just bringing in all these different ideas. And John says, that's not what it's about. And that's not truth, that's not reality. And as we're going to see in these next several verses, he's going to be very bold in saying, anybody who shares that message, who says that, who takes that stance, they're not living a life of reality. The truth is not in them. They're deceiving themselves. And so John does come across tenderly and lovingly, but he's also very absolute, and he's very black and white, and he uses illustrations like light and darkness and good and evil and love and hate. You know, in those things, you're either this or you're this. There's no room for in between. And if you try and start saying, well, you know, what about, and he says, no. You're this or you're this. He's very absolute. And so there's tremendous truth here for us in the 21st century, folks. So May the Lord bless our time of learning this morning. And I say that for myself too. I've learned a tremendous amount this week, but every time I look at this text, the Lord shows me something different. So let's start here by looking at verse 8 this morning. John starts out and he says, "If we say that we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." If we say that we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now last week I pointed ahead to verses 8 and 9 because as we read those verses, There's sort of a picture that's given to us concerning the message that was being shared. If you look at verse 8, he says, "If we say that we have no sin," John is in this verse sort of talking about the nature of the person. By default, we have a sin nature. And so in verse 8, he says, "If we say that we have no sin," in verse 9, he says, "If we confess our sins," plural, "He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins," plural, "and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So what we kind of see being established here in verse 8 is that sin is part of us. It's in our nature. It's ingrained in us. And as a result of that, verse 9, because we have sins, plural, come as a result of that. And so John fires this out in verse 8. And he says, "If you say that you have no sin," meaning that your nature is not sinful, there is no sin that dwells in you, and as a result of that in verse 9, you know, you don't have sins stemming from that, he says, "then you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you." Now it's easy for us, we were talking with the band this morning about language and the Greek and how, you know, sometimes things don't, we don't get the full thrust of what's being said. This is one of those verses that we could read it, you know, la, 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 and we can say, yep, that's true. If we have no sin, we say we have no sin, you know, the truth is not in us, because that's not reality. That's us living a life of unreality, if that's our claim. But this form of expression, to have something, is used frequently in the New Testament. And it's used in order to denote possession or personal experience of something. For instance, to have faith in the Greek is a stronger statement than to say to believe. Now, do they mean the same things? They mean the same thing. But when you say that you have faith, it's very personal and it's intimate. It's something that you possess. And, you know, saying I believe, that's you're kind of in the same general area, but you see in the Greek language it's a stronger expression. To say that you have life is different than just talking about the act of living. It expresses a distinct personal realization of the virtue or the fault or the sentiment, whatever it is that's in question. In the same way, to have sorrow is a stronger expression than to be sorrowful. In Matthew 17:20, Christ doesn't say, "if you believe," he says, "if you have faith." If faith in whatever so small of a degree is possessed by you, that's different. In other places in the New Testament, we see have love, have peace, have trust, have boldness. And so it follows here in 1 John 1:8, to have sin to have no sin is a stronger way of saying it than if John had simply said, "if you say that you have not sinned." John's point is that these individuals are saying in the strongest possible way in the Greek that they have no sin. And I think John wants us to understand that. But if that's you, John says, you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. We see kind of a similar concept there at the end of that verse with the wording, "the truth is not in us," or, you know, "we don't have truth," if you carry that same understanding of the language. So if you have no sin, or if you say that you have no sin, in reality, John says, you don't have any truth. And you can trace back in the previous verses and take away from that that if you don't have truth, you're walking in darkness. And if you're walking in darkness, then you don't have fellowship. So in the grand quiz that John is giving, if this isn't true, then this isn't true. And if this isn't true, then this isn't true. And if that's not true, then you need to go back to the basics and ask the Lord to give you some light concerning this. Verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, that word sins in the plural there is what we do as a result of who we are. And in that connection, I think of Psalm 32, 1 through 5. Listen to this. This is David. We talked about David last week and how he's a good example of someone who walked imperfectly in the light. We talk about walking in light versus walking in darkness. And you know, walking in darkness, you have no regard for things of the Lord. You're want what you want above all else. Walking imperfectly in the light means the pattern and the direction of your heart is towards the Lord, and you're going to fall and maybe scuff a knee along the way, but if that's you, there's wonderful truth going forward. But listen to what David says in Psalm 32, 1 through 5, concerning sin in his life, and we know that he was no stranger to sin. But he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Now that doesn't sound like a great place to be, does it? But chances are good you've probably been here before. There's some sin in your life and you just want to keep that to yourself. Folks, God is light. In him is no variation. There is no shifting shadow. And when that light shines on your heart, you think you're gonna keep something from God? But we live in a time where that's like, it's kind of considered normal. You see it all the time. People being exposed when a sin comes to light, and that's like, whoa, you know, how long has that been going on? For years? And one of the things that the Lord has been showing me through this study in 1 John so far is that it's a good thing when the light shines on your heart. It's a good thing when God brings impurities to the surface and you identify and you say, oh man, I want to be holy as you are holy, and so we've got to take care of these things. We have to deal with these things. But we're content to live like children who, you know, go to the cookie jar and eat the whole cookie jar full of cookies, and then when your mom or dad comes and says, who eats the cookie, and you have chocolate all over your face and your belly's swollen, you're like, I don't know. You know, that was me. I've told you guys that story. I had like a 5-pound bag of peanut M&Ms. I ate the whole bag. Chocolate all over me. I thought I was going to throw up. And they're like, who got into the M&Ms? I said, I don't know. You know? But that's reality for a lot of folks, people. You know, God's like looking and his light shining on your heart and you're convicted of this sin. And you know that he knows. And you're just like, I don't know. Chocolate all over your face, belly swollen. I don't know. Folks, it's an awesome thing when God shines his light on your heart and reveals these impurities and these imperfections. And you say, God, just, you're faithful. You're right. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful. He's righteous. He's going to forgive us. He's going to cleanse us of those things. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. Why would we want to sit there and lie to him? I got chocolate all over my face, Lord. I don't know. But that's reality for so many people. John doesn't want us to live in that unreality. He wants us to walk in the light. He wants us to experience truth. David, I mean, the picture, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. That's when his sin was going unconfessed. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I don't quite grasp what that means, but I know what I feel like when I work outside all day. I come in, I'm like, man, I got nothing. That's what David says he feels like when his sin goes unconfessed. But listen to verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. God, you know I've got chocolate all over my face. I'm not going to hide that from you. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Folks, that's a tremendous thing to see. Why would we want to go around hiding our sin from God? That's living a life of unreality. That's walking in darkness. John says, don't do that. Confess your sin to God. He's faithful. He's righteous. He's going to forgive our sin. He's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oswald Chambers writes in his book, Conform to His Image, he says, when the Holy Spirit begins to unearth the works of the flesh in you, that's a glorious thing, folks. He says, don't temporize it. Don't whitewash them. Don't try and sit there and reason with God that your sin is not as bad as you think it is. He says, don't call suspicion discernment of the Spirit or ill temper righteous indignation. He says, bring it to the light. Come face to face with it. Get it cleansed away. There's a big difference between the two types of people that John's talking about. You know, one says, I don't need to confess sin because I don't have it. And the other, as a result of divine grace, sees those imperfections, sees that sin in their life. And they bring it before the Lord and they say, cleanse me, cleanse me. Confess your sin. He's faithful, he's righteous to forgive you of those things. Folks, it ought to be the desire of our heart. We saw that in our grace group guide last week, didn't it? That verse from Psalm. Search me, God, know my heart, lead me. That's the pattern, that's the direction of the heart of the one who's walking in light. They want God to identify those things. They want God to deal with those things. They don't want to walk in darkness. They don't want to walk in sin. Verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, folks, I've been guilty of a lot of things in my life, but this is one thing that I do not want to be guilty of, making God a liar. And this verse really sums up the third claim made by these false teachers that John calls out. The first one, if you go back, was that they can live any way they want and still have fellowship with God. The second was that they didn't have a sin nature. And then here, if we don't have a sin nature, then we don't have sin, right? That's the progression of what we see here in these verses. Well, that was the claim that they were making. But John debunks that and he says, if that's your claim, then you've got a problem, because this indicates that you don't have fellowship. This indicates that you're not walking in light, but rather you're walking in darkness. And hey, you don't need a Savior anyway because you're not sinful, right? I mean, that's essentially what they're saying. John says, if that's you, then you're making God a liar and God's word is not in you. And these are some pretty serious claims being thrown around, folks. Again, this is black and white. I said when we looked at verse 5, people don't flock to messages like this. They don't flock to texts like this. And this is part of the reason, I've said this before, this is part of the reason that we take books and we just run through them. Because if it were up to me, I would love week in and week out to talk about things that I like to talk about. I would like to talk about God's love, and I would like to talk about how I can make my home a better place and my family a better family and all of these things. And, you know, kind of keep my head in the sand concerning the things in my life that, you know, the impurities that are there, that I know that are there, that, you know, if I'm not talking about that, then I'm like the bird that just sticks its head in the sand, you know. And unfortunately, that happens in a lot of churches in America. You hear a lot of things that, you know, it's practical, it's good information. Hey, read it in a book. We need the whole counsel of God coming from the pulpit. And I'm just being honest with you. I wouldn't just sit down one day and say, man, I'm going to hammer out God's holiness and we're going to talk about darkness and light and sin and God dealing with our hearts. You know, that's, my flesh says, nobody's going to want to hear that. But we need to hear that. I need to hear that. I need to be encouraged by this, folks. 20 centuries have gone by, but the problem that John was dealing with has not changed. It's taken a different form. It has a different face. But it's still here. And I read some excerpts from a book that was written in the 80s this past week. And I want to share them with you because it's disturbing. But it goes to show you that this is still a problem. And this is still something that we need to be looking at. And I don't want to be the guy that every week I get up here and rant about things that are wrong with the church and things that are wrong with society. But I do think that it is the responsibility of the church to call out unreality when we see it, because, you know, a lot of times it can look really good. I mean, the message that the Gnostics were coming in and sharing with the church, they still had Jesus in them, but, you know, they took all the power out of the message. So in this book that was written in the 80s, and I might step on some toes here, so if that's you, I apologize. Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral Fame. He wrote a book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. Now, I will readily admit that these quotes are being shared outside of their immediate context, but the title of the book gives you the context, all right? You know what's going to happen. Anytime you start talking about, you know, self-esteem as a reformation for the church, you know something's coming that, let me share. He redefines a lot of things, and he redefines sin to mean something other than what Scripture declares specifically. He says that to define sin as rebellion against God is shallow and insulting to the human being. He says sin is a lack of trust, which is another way of saying that we're all born with a negative self-image. That's not my problem, folks. You know, that's not my problem. Sin's my problem. It has been since the beginning. He says, by nature, we're fearful. He said, we're not bad. We're fearful. He says, original sin is not a mean streak. It's a non-trusting inclination. And so since he redefines sin, he also redefines what it means to be born again. He says, to be born again means that we must be changed from a negative to a positive self-image. Well, there again. Let me see how far that takes me to stand before God and say, God, I'm proud of myself. I'm real. I did good. You know, he'd say, he said, we need to be changed from a negative to a positive self-image. From inferiority to self-esteem. From fear to love. From doubt to trust. Well, there's some good in that. But he says this in turn changes us from shame to self-esteem so that we can now pray, and this is God I'm quoting, so that we can now pray, our Father in heaven, honorable is our name. And he says in that the foundation is laid for us to feel good about ourselves. Now folks, if you wonder why from time to time I get up here and I rant about televangelists, this is why. Now he's dead. The Crystal Cathedral has gone bankrupt, and I'm not going to stand up here and judge all the light that he had. Did he write some good things? Perhaps. Did some people come to genuine repentance through his ministry? Perhaps. Is this book that he wrote heresy? Yeah. In light of what John's writing, it's absolute. You know, I'm looking and I would be like, hey, Robert, you know, help me find this foolishness because I can't seem to find this in my Bible. He's not the only one, folks. You know, this is, it happens. It happens a lot. And people, that was a huge church. Thousands and thousands of people went to that church and that's what they're being fed. Man, I would love for you guys to leave every week feeling good about yourself with your chest puffed out saying, what a wonderful person I am. I try not to make it so every week you leave saying, man, I'm a terrible. You know, there's a balance there between dealing with who we are through the grace of God and living the victorious Christian life as we saw in Joshua. But, I mean, that's ridiculous. There's no... that's... You know what's even worse is that a wealthy New Age businessman, when this book came out, fronted the money to try and get a copy of this book into the hands of every pastor in America. I hope a lot of them found their way to the dump. But, you know, again, when you look around and you see a lot of the teaching that's going on in the church, you're like, well, you know, I think maybe a few too many people caught a hold of that book and took it seriously. But John would read that. Again, I'm not going to judge his light on or his life, but John would look at this and he would say, that guy's deceiving himself. And he's deceiving anyone who believes in him, or believes him, believes what he says. Worse, he's calling God a liar and God's word is not in him. That's not me judging him. That's me pitting what he said up against what John says. You know, we love to get up on a high horse and beat people down about certain things, but the idea of don't judge me, it's not your job to judge me. No, it's not my job to judge. I'm not going to judge you. But as I do for myself, I'll look at my actions and I'll look at the things that I do and my motivations and I'll pit them up against Scripture and I'll say, okay, I need to go back a few steps and kind of reevaluate. You know, Scripture tells us if a brother is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently. That's not being judgmental. That's being a good brother or sister in Christ. All right, I'm going to get off if I keep doing that. So let's jump into chapter 2 because John continues this theme, and we're going to pick up some speed here. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, there's that just such a comforting phrase that he's using, he's writing. He says, my dear children, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You say, whoa, John, why are you going to do that to me? And he goes on, he says, if anyone sins, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I like how D. Edmund Hibbert describes this verse. He says that phrase, that you may not sin, doesn't imply that his readers were living in sin. He says that, and the aorist tense indicates that they must not condone even a single act of sin. Like he wants them to realize the seriousness of sin, and in light of God's holiness that we talked about in verse 5, I hope that we all kind of get that idea that sin is so heinous in the sight of God that it can't be indulged in even once. But he also acknowledges the flesh. And so he says, and if anyone sins, that recognizes the possibility of sin. The conjunction and there implies that John also wanted to make them aware of there was a solution. But he does say here, he acknowledges, he wants to make them fully aware of human frailty and the seductive power of sin and of Satan. You know, when I read this verse, it is as sobering but also as encouraging as Romans 6:23 is the verse that came to my mind when I read this. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. You hear that and you say, oh man. It goes on, it says, but the gift of God is eternal life. You know, that's how the gospel works. You're confronted with really bad news. And that's why that word gospel is good news. That's what it means. It means good news. The wages of sin is death. That's bad news because I'm a sinner. But the gift of God is eternal life. I'll tell you my favorite part of this verse is the picture that he paints of Jesus. And we can draw again from Romans 6:23 and acknowledge that the wages of sin is death. And as we've already seen, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, and that's bad news for us. It's real bad news for us. But we can have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John describes that here in 2:1. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. I think he adds that part about Jesus the righteous, probably in light of God's holiness that he mentioned back there in verse 5. But here's the picture, folks. We stand as sinful men and women before a holy God, condemned to death because of our sin. It's our nature, and as a result of our nature, it's our action. But if we've been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, then he becomes, John says, our advocate. Our advocate. The Greek word there is paraclete. Isn't that a fun word to say? Paraclete? It's like, hey, if I sin, I've got a paraclete. That's an advocate. Jesus in heaven. It's fun to say, but there's a life-saving truth behind it, folks. And only believers can make this statement. And it's one that we shouldn't take lightly and we can never forget. But our advocate is also our brother. He's the bridegroom. He's our Lord. He's our King. He's our friend. And he sits at this very moment at the right hand of the Holy Father, Holy God in heaven. And there, as our substitutionary advocate, he pleads our cause with the Father. And as John said there, we're saved, but we still sin and we still grieve the Father's heart. And folks, outside of Christ, at any moment when we do that, you know what we deserve? We deserve death, because the wages of sin is death. But praise God that in his great wisdom, he ordained that the perfect Son would be our great defender. That word advocate or paraclete literally means one who is called alongside. It describes one who stands by to help or to render aid, especially in a court of law. It depicts someone who's summoned to the side of another to help or to comfort or encourage or counsel or intercede for whatever the need is. The advocate does that. And in that connection, I think of Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died for you, who died, yes, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:24 and 25. But Jesus, talking about his priesthood, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I don't remember who said it, but I remember reading this week one commentator who said that John 2:1 is proof that, Greg, I'm not going to offend you, that there's at least one lawyer in heaven. Jesus, who's acting as our... When we used to go to Black Rock, there was a guy there named Monty who, he was a lawyer, and I mean, they beat him up every year. Talking about lawyers, man. But that's another picture that we have. And folks, how awesome is that? Like, when I mess up, Jesus, my advocate, is there right beside God, speaking to him on my behalf. That's an amazing thing, folks. That's an amazing thing. He emphasizes that Jesus Christ is not only our advocate who speaks in our favor in the presence of God despite our sins, but also that he is the sacrifice for those sins. And in the first case there, he appears as an advocate in court. In the second, he is like the sacrificing priest in the temple. Let me wrap up by saying this. And again, this, you're not going to be dying to hear this. You know, it's good to take deep looks into the scripture and maybe sometimes go to the original language and see things that maybe we don't see on the surface, and the Holy Spirit then takes those things and ministers them to our heart in whatever way that we need them. But I don't want to get so academic today that we miss out on practical things that might impact us right here and right now. And so let me sum up, because we're kind of coming to a conclusion on the section dealing with God as light. And so let me kind of sum up some of the things that we've seen and make some observations concerning that. I think that John describes three different groups of people regarding salvation and assurance. And in 1 John 5:13, John writes, and he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That's John's point. He wants us to know. 32 times in this text, in these five chapters, he uses the word know. He wants you to know. He wants you to know where you stand and what you have in Christ Jesus. But as I read this, he's also identifying certain groups of people. And I think we can break this up into three groups. The first one is those who are secure but are not sure. You know, there was a long time in my life when I was in that group. You know, every time there was an altar call or something, I'm throwing up my hand because I know what's in my heart. I know the things that I've said, the things that I've done. And you can never quite feel like you can trust the blood of Jesus. Like, you know you can, but the flesh says, no, but there's so much more to it than that. And so John speaks to those people who are secure, but they're not sure of it. And he says, well, let's hear. Let's hold it up to the light and let's see what we see. John speaks to those who are sure but are not secure. The people that he's writing against that are making these claims, they are sure that they have the message. You know, another thing that I've come to realize as I've read through 1 John and been studying these things, and we're just to the end of the first chapter, is that the message of 1 John refutes a lot of things that we see in this day and age. A couple months ago, we had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door. And, you know, an older gentleman, I'm going to be nice to him. I come out and he reads me a verse and I'm like, yeah, man, amen. That verse that you just read me, that's truth. And he said, well, all right. And then got in his car and walked off. And I thought, oh, okay, that was easy. You know, it's not typically, if you listen to him, it's going to be a couple hours. But then like a week later, he came back and he wanted something else. And you know, then they came a couple times and we weren't there. And, you know, I'm asking the Lord, I'm like, what do I say to these guys? Because I don't want to be mean to them. But as I'm reading through 1 John, I'm like, you know, you guys believe this, and the Word of God says this. And you believe this, and the Word of God says this. And you guys are sure of what you believe. You know, Mandy and I, we lived in Idaho, and a lot of our dear friends were Mormon. And the people that Mandy works with, her company in Idaho, they're all the partners there are Mormon. And they're wonderful people. And family values, man, they are about family. And they've got some great stuff going. But the truth is not in their message. The truth is not in the things that they claim to be truth. But they're sure of it. You know, Robert Schuller is sure of the fact, or at least was in the 80s, that having a positive self-esteem is going to do something for... I don't even know what he... It's deluded. But people are sure of these things. But they're not secure in the message that they have claimed to be truth. John doesn't want anybody to stand before a holy God and say, God... I feel good about myself. You know, he doesn't want you to be sure but not secure. And then the last group of people that he talks to is those who are secure and sure. Those born-again believers who enjoy a warm, secure relationship with Christ each day. They're walking in the light imperfectly, but they're still walking in the light. And the pattern and the direction of their heart is on the Lord Jesus. Folks, I say all that to you because in the grand scheme of things, John wants us to be sure of what we have in Jesus Christ. And I want you all to be sure of what you have in Jesus Christ. You know, I don't want us to come to a time when we stand before God and you know, he says, hey, depart from me, I never knew you. And you're going to be like, Pastor Joel, you never told me. I don't know. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to pray that God illuminates our hearts. But sometimes this means zooming out and taking a look. You know, we use Google Maps when we travel somewhere, and sometimes I look for things, and I zoom in, and I zoom in, and I zoom in, and all you can see is like, you know, one block around you, and then you're like, oh, I need to see the whole thing to see where I'm really going. You know, you got to zoom out and you got to get the perspective. You got to see the whole thing. Sometimes that's, folks, what we need to do in our Christian life because we get so focused and we get the tunnel vision and we're going in one direction. And before we know it, we're off on a rabbit trail. And the main thing is not Jesus anymore, but it's, you know, whatever it is that we like to get focused in on. Zoom out. See where you're headed. See where you're walking. Trust God that he's going to, if you mess up, he's going to forgive you. You know, again, as I say, as I stand up here this morning, the blood of Christ is just washing over me. It's washing over you if you're in him. You mess up, you confess it to him. He's faithful, just to forgive you of those things. Folks, as believers, we strive for holiness. That's the pattern, that's the direction of our hearts. Light. We walk imperfectly in the light, but we walk in the light. We stumble. Guess what? We have an advocate. We have a paraclete in heaven who intercedes for us. That's Jesus Christ. This verse, John 8:12, kept coming to me this week. It says, Jesus spoke again to them saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. You know, I read that verse, and I'm, again, thinking of two different groups of people. This is encouragement for the person who's been walking in darkness and they've been searching for something, and Christ comes into their life and boom, he illuminates your life. But at the same time, I read this, and Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness. And so I look at that and I say, what does that mean of me then if I compare that with what John says in 1 John, and I look at my life and I say, man, I'm not walking in the light. Well, then we would add to the list of other things that we're probably not following Jesus either. You know, one of the greatest things about this whole text is that there's no There's no condition in there for you to be good enough to come to him, or to, if you do this, then he'll, like, if you're good 90% of the time, then you have an advocate in heaven. No. You confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive. You have an advocate, like you do. This is of the utmost importance. And I pray that the Lord will help us to find joy in the fact that we can come before him and lay the burdens down that we've been just hanging on to and harboring, and, you know, whatever it is, like, bring it into the light. He will shine his light into our heart. He will illuminate those things. And then when we confess them, Jesus, speaking to God on your behalf. Folks, if there's something in your heart that you need the Lord to deal with, I pray that you do it this morning. In your seat, up here at the altar, if you need prayer, I'll be up here. I'd love to pray with you. But don't leave here today without doing that. Father, we love you this morning. We know, Lord, that you are the one who shines and illuminates our hearts. You are the one who reveals yourself to us, not me, not our elders or deacons or anyone else. Only God can reveal God. You are the one who draws us to yourself. Father, I pray this morning that if there's anyone here who would look at their life and say, I'm walking in darkness, but I don't want that to be the pattern. I don't want that to be the direction of my life. I want to be walking in the light as he is in the light. Lord, would you dawn that on their heart? Would you help them to surrender, to lay down whatever burdens they might be carrying? Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you as Lord and Savior, they hear that word advocate and they say, oh man, I don't have that. Lord, help them to know without the shadow of a doubt that they can have that in you. Just as we sang earlier, all we want, all we need, it's all found in you, Lord. Pawn that truth on our hearts this morning. We love you when we pray these things in your name. Amen.